We're continuing to look at the book of Philippians. We took a short break last week to look at the birth and the events surrounding that of Jesus. And we're reaching the end of the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians 4 today. And as I was looking through that this week, I thought to myself, very few of us actually think that the worst in the world is going to happen to us. We tend to think of our lives a lot like we do wedding vows. You know, when a bride and groom stand across from each other and say the following: I, David, take you, Jennifer. It has to be Jennifer for me. Sorry, guys. To be my lawful wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, all of that means that we're married, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We all expect that we're going to have more good days than bad days. We don't think that there are really going to be more days, you know, where we're poorer than the days there were richer. You know, for me, when we first got married, poorer was eating tuna helper. And we ate tuna helper a lot. We weren't poor, but for some reason we ate tuna helper a lot. All right, rich was me being able to go to Hardee's and get a third pound thick burger. Okay? That was good stuff. I don't do that quite as often anymore. You know, we don't think there are going to be days where our spouse is sick more than they're healthy. We expect to have more good days in our relationship than bad days. If you knew that your marriage was going to be more bad days than good days, would you still get married? If you knew your kid was going to be sick more often than they were going to be healthy, would you still have that kid? What about your job? If your job was stressful more often than it was enjoyable, would you still do your job? How we handle these extremes in our lives says a lot about us. There have been a few times in my life that I've had extreme highs and lows within a short time frame. Funny enough, both of them involve Nate for some reason. One of them happened a little bit before we moved to West Virginia. I was at the end of one of my shifts at work when I got a frantic call from Jennifer. I worked 9 to 5 at my second job that day. Frantic call from Jennifer. She had taken the boys, this was before Lainey, she had taken the boys out to the park to go on a walk. And this park circled around a big, it's not really a lake, more like a really large pond. And so she took them, and they were out on the trail around there. And Nate had run a little bit ahead on the gravel trail and had taken a fall. And normally that's not a big deal, because back then, and it's not quite, it doesn't happen quite as often today, but back then Nate fell down a lot. And so we were okay with that. It's just part of who he was. Like, he just would fall down on purpose. And so Nate had run ahead and he fell down. And normally this isn't a big deal, but this time was different. Nate got up screaming bloody murder. And he had blood from underneath his nose all the way down. Turns out he had fallen down and split his lip wide open right underneath his nose. Not all the way down to his lip, though. And he had done just about as bad to his knee. His knee was just a bloody mess. And so, needless to say, I beat Jennifer to our doctor's office. I was standing outside in the parking lot waiting for her to show up with my bloody 3-year-old and 1-year-old, who luckily didn't fall. Imagine that. We were lucky, though, that Nate only needed a couple stitches right on his lip and his knee was fine. And what had been a decent day at work, I had made decent money for it being a weekday and basically me being the only waiter at this restaurant. I made decent money. Where things had gone pretty smoothly, I was able to get in and get out. My day just kind of fell apart after that. Turned out to be a big scare for us. Another time of extreme high and low happened not too long ago. Nate had had a great soccer season. He was playing with the Extreme Bounce soccer team, and his coach had an end of the season party for all of the kids and invited us adults to come as well. They had a huge water slide, 20 foot tall. They hooked it up. Everything was going good. The kids were having a great time until Nate went down the slide and ran into another kid, and they both hit heads. So after that, Nate decided that he didn't want to play anymore. He just wanted to sit next to me. And I thought, well, something's not right. If you're not going to go play, well, then we'll just go home. So then we got home. When we got home, all he wanted to do was get in bed and sleep. So I said, okay, I'll let him sleep for a little bit, see what's going on. He slept, felt terrible. So we ended up going to the hospital. They ended up sending us to Children's in Pittsburgh because Nate had had a concussion. That was a fun ambulance ride. I've never seen a 5-year-old throw up on a gurney in an ambulance everywhere until that night. It was great. Mainly because it wasn't me. But that wasn't the end of it. It didn't end there. We spent the night. They observed him. They said, yes, he had a concussion. They did the MRI and all that stuff on his head, made sure, you know, that he didn't have like any brain bleeds or anything going on. And I said, well, you know, throughout all this, they hadn't let him have anything to drink. He hadn't had anything to drink. He threw up about 11 o'clock, and it's about 4 in the morning. He hadn't had anything to drink for 5 hours. I said, you've got to give this kid something to drink. He's dying here. And so they finally let that happen, and they said, okay, you're good to go home. We'll give you a room to stay in until you go home, and then we'll just, you know, send you on your way. So we did that, and we woke up about 10 o'clock, Nate and I, and he had a fever, the fever of all fevers. I asked the girl, the nurse, I said, can he get some ibuprofen, please? Just to, you know, my wife's on her way here. We live an hour from here. And so she says, okay, we got to check him back in. So they check him back in. And in the process of doing that, they take his vital signs. They find out that Nate has a heart murmur. And so we get checked back in. We get in a room. Nate has a million more tests done on him. We end up staying in Children's for several days with the hopes that Nate would be okay. Turns out that that fever just, the way that that fever worked, that virus worked, he just had a heart murmur from that. So he was okay. But highs and lows, good grief. I mean, we spent 3 days in the hospital up and down thinking we're going to get to go home, not get to go home. I have to admit, though, and I think all of us do as well, that the extremes of life happen to more of us than we would like to admit. You know, we like to think that we're going to be healthy, that we're going to be well off financially, that we're going to be happy and doing just fine more often than we have the times where we aren't. But there are highs and lows to this life. And that's the way it works. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, then you know that his life had those extreme highs and those extreme lows. And he probably had them more than any of us do. As Paul gets to the end of his letter to the Philippians, he shares with them another statement that has been used and abused throughout the course of mankind's having copies of the Bible. It's Philippians 4:13. And it's in that verse that Paul tells the Philippians, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, a lot of people have taken that verse and used it for whatever they want. You know, sports fame, political gain, motivation to do physical feats that they feel like they normally wouldn't be able to do. Working through emotional pain and say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But in almost all of those cases, those people have used this one single verse wrong. Now, to understand what Paul's saying when he writes this statement down for the people in Philippi, we have to take a look at Paul's gospel-shaped life. Now, if there was ever a person that had their life shaped totally by Jesus, it was Paul. Not only did he have the high of his supernatural conversion, where he saw Jesus face to face physically, but he had every opportunity to give up after that, because of just how bad things got for him because he followed Jesus. So as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's not sharing with them simply from the fruit of what he knows. He's also sharing them from the fruit of what he has experienced. And that's something that I think that we can model in our lives as well, is is an understanding that life isn't simply the fruit of the things that we know, but also the fruit of what we experience. You know, think about Solomon back. He tried to gain as much wisdom and understanding as he possibly could. He tried to gain as much things as he could. He tried to experience as many things as he could. And he said, all of that is worthless without God. It's one thing to know about something. It's one thing to have the knowledge of it. But it's another to have the experience with it. You know, I was talking to Leonard, you know, if you know his furnace wasn't working that great, if you know what's wrong with your furnace, but you don't have the experience to fix it, what are you going to do to your furnace? You're going to mess it up even worse. I know that because I've done that, not to a furnace, but to other things, okay? The knowledge doesn't outweigh the experience. And it's with that knowledge and experience in mind that Paul writes Philippians 4, 10 through 13. This is what he says. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, Paul knows what it means to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. Remember, back when we first talked about the makeup of this church in Acts 16, Paul knows what it is to be content. Lydia, this fashion mogul, this woman who sold purple cloth to the rich people, so she had money herself. She invited Paul and his companions into her house to learn more about Christ, and she took care of them. They probably ate filet mignon, okay? Which you might not like it. It might not be your choice steak, but it's supposedly the best steak in the world, okay? So they ate well. They slept well. They were taken care of in her house. But he also knew what it meant to be content in the time that he was in prison for removing the income from that slave girl's owners. Remember, that slave girl was demon-possessed and was able to tell people's future, the future of their lives. And so when Paul got annoyed with her, he said, get away from me. You know, be gone, demon, from her. And it left. And she took the income that was there for them was taken away. And so they got upset, and they had Paul and his companions thrown in jail. He says, I'm content in Lydia's house, and I'm content in your prison. Paul has learned to know that Jesus is his satisfaction, both in the times that he's had a full belly and also in the times that he's had a growling stomach. Now, not many of us are going to swing as quickly between these two poles as Paul does. You know, it's not long after he's in Lydia's house that he's in prison. You know, we're not going to swing between those poles high and low quite as often and quite as quickly as Paul does. But we are all going to experience these at some point or another. And so to better understand why Paul can say this to us, to better understand why he can write this to the Philippians, it helps if we know more about him. And so here are some basics on the man that helped spread the gospel throughout much of the known world during his life. Paul was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. Because of that, he had rights that were not afforded to other people. You know, there were people that were just Jews, and so they were not, they did not have the rights as Roman citizens like Paul did. Because of his status in society as well, he had those rights that others didn't have. If you remember back to Philippians 3:5, Paul says that he was the consummate Jew. He was as Jewish as one could possibly be. He says, if there is a model Jew, that's me. He came from a good family. He was taught by one of the greatest Jewish teachers of his day. He was bold, brash, aggressive. He was a city boy. He was intellectual, passionate. He was brilliant. Paul was what some of us, if he was to step into this room right now, we would say, Paul is a leader of leaders. Paul was a great man. But here's the thing, none of that mattered to him. He considered all of those things secondary to Christ. And so what changed him? It all began with an encounter with Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen was preaching the good news of Jesus, and he was accused of blasphemy. When Stephen was taken before the ruling council of the Jews, they found him guilty of this blasphemy. And so as they pulled him out of the city to stone him, and we often like to think of that as them just pick whatever little rocks they can pick up. But really stoning, what one of the things that they did was they buried you so that your upper body was above the ground. And then they would roll boulders down on you. Okay? So it's not stones like we think we can pick up out of a creek. The intent here is to kill this person. So they did that to Stephen. And as they did that, as they took him out of the city, who did they put their coats at the feet of so that they wouldn't get dirty? A young man named Saul, who was also Paul. That's why when Paul says in Philippians 3:6, he says, "As for zeal, as for persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, I am faultless." He says, hey, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy hated Christians with all that he was, with his very being. But things changed on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 as he is getting ready to go to persecute the church there. And it's there on that road that Jesus finally had had enough, and he let Paul know it. He said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, my church?" And Paul experienced meeting the Savior, the Creator, the Lord of all, face to face. And because of that, his life was forever changed. Now, just a few short days after his conversion, he goes into the city and he's gone from a non-believer in Christ to a full-fledged following believer. And he gets immersed for the forgiveness of his sins. And then after that, Paul goes out and he begins preaching his first sermon. But that was cause enough for his former friends and allies, his former Pharisee friends, the ones that he worked to persecute this church with, they plotted to kill him. A man that just days before had their blessing to go and destroy the church now is on their hit list. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a specific amount of time. It just says that many days had gone by. So probably less than a year. But in the time frame that Paul was in Damascus, in Acts 9:23, the Bible tells us there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. So what did they do? They wanted to preserve him. The Christians there, they wanted to save him because they saw the change in this man. And so they snuck him out of the city. And Paul flees Damascus and heads to Jerusalem. But as he gets there, the Christians there don't receive him. It's like if you go and you drive from here to your in-laws' house. My in-laws are here today. I know they'd open the door for me. I hope. Mainly because I've got their daughter and their grandkids with me. But it'd be like going and driving on this trip and you get to the house of your in-laws and you knock on the door and you see them moving around in there and then the lights cut off. Okay? That's a lot like what happened to Paul here. He went to Jerusalem hoping that the Christians there would help him. And what did they do? They hid from him. Why? Because they were afraid of him. They'd heard of his reputation before this conversion. And so this is what we read in Acts 9:26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. He tried to join with them and learn with them and fellowship with them. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. They thought he was a secret agent. So Paul felt like he had no one to go to. His old friends, the Pharisees, they hated him now. They wanted to kill him. He had a contract put out on him by them. And his new brothers and sisters in Christ, they were suspicious of him. He felt like they didn't belong. Lucky for Paul, Barnabas, who's known as the son of encouragement, takes pity on him and befriends him and is willing to vouch for him. This is what Luke tells us in Acts 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Paul begins to do the same thing that he did in Damascus in Jerusalem. He went out and he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't sit well with some of the Greek Jews there. Listen to what happened in Acts 9:28-29. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. These events, this is what Paul's life looked like. These weren't just once-in-a-lifetime experiences for him. This is what happened to him pretty much everywhere that he went and pretty much every day of his life. He was hated, mistrusted, beaten, threatened, and more. This happened to him over and over and over again. Paul is a man who experienced the highs and the lows of being a true follower of Jesus. Now, if you continue to read Luke's account in Acts of Paul's missionary journey, you get to see a picture of what life was like for Paul because he followed Jesus with everything he had. Remember earlier in Philippians, he said, I want you to dive deeper into Jesus. I want him to be everything to you. Why? Because he's everything to me, and I have seen how much better my life is. Now, with us looking at this, we go, how's his life better? People want to kill him. Nobody wants to kill me. My life's pretty good if nobody wants to kill me, you know. But Paul, he says, hey, that's not what is important. Christ is what is important to me. To give you an idea of what his missionary journeys were like, to give you an idea of the highs and lows of being a true follower of Jesus for Paul, what it meant for him, listen to what Paul tells us about his experiences in these missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians 11:21-28. He says, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. He says, this is crazy talk. Why in the world do I even have to talk about this? He says, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Why am I sharing this with you? We shouldn't even be having this discussion. He says, I am more as a servant of Christ. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. And in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul's saying here to the church in Corinth, hey, if anybody can boast about their hardships or their experiences for Jesus, it's me. My life has been way harder than yours. Now, has Paul, just show of hands, has Paul's life been a little bit harder than yours? I would put my hand up highest, okay? Paul has had a much more difficult life than me having to spend a couple days in the hospital with my kid who had a concussion and a fever. Okay, that's a little bit more difficult. He says, if there's anybody who's had to deal with this and whose life has been harder than yours, it's me. So quit your whining. Stop your complaining. Start living for Jesus. It's in this next part of 2 Corinthians, though, that Paul looks at all of this suffering with a Christ-like perspective. He writes that God has placed a thorn in his side. There's something that is there that just annoys him over and over and over again. It causes him pain at times, and he can't get rid of it. And so this is what he writes about that in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He said, and this is God speak. He says, God spoke to him and he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says this to them, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Despite all of the hard times he experienced, Paul delights in those things. Not because he's some sick and twisted person that really enjoys having pain in his life, but because his weakness shows God's strength, not just to him, but to those who come into contact with him. Now, Paul is a man who begins his life affluent, well-to-do, as an up-and-comer, the next big thing in the Pharisees, and he ends up, in his own words, counting all of that as rubbish and enduring all of the lows that we just looked at. Why? Because for Paul, Christ is the center of it all. Now, after having looked at what his life is like, after having seen the highs and lows just from a short frame, time frame of Paul's life, let's look at Philippians 4:11 through 13 through that lens, knowing that Paul's writing these things from those experiences, the highs and the lows of what he's gone through. Listen to that again and think of it in that context. He says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." I know what it is to be in need, a day and a night at sea. What's the need? Get me to dry land, God, please. Please save me, God. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. When we look at Philippians 4:13 in the context of the person that is writing it, we see that it's not about chasing your dreams. It's not about following your passion. It's not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or accomplishing what you want with God's help. Instead, it's about the testimony of those who have Christ and have found him supremely valuable, joyous, and satisfying. Philippians 4:13 is about praising God in both the good and the bad. We talked about that when we talked where Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. He's not telling us to put that fake smile on our face. He's telling us to know that our joy comes from Christ, from God. And it comes from trusting that no matter what circumstance we're in, God's got us covered. Paul says, "I've learned to be content when I've received everything that I wanted," like the times that he was at Lydia's house, when he was eating the best food that he could eat. He says, I learned to be content when I get nothing that I want, like all of those times that people were trying to kill him. In both those cases, I can do all of this, everything that I've done, through God who gives me strength. Why? Because he's at the center of everything that I do. Paul has a great lesson for us here. It's this: through the highs and the lows, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. When, and this is the key to it all, when Christ becomes your all. There's something profoundly helpful about looking at Paul's life and being aware of the things that he lived through, the things that he walked through, and seeing that God sustained him through all of that. Because if Paul can do that, if Paul can go through the hardships that he faced, we can too. And just like Paul, though, Paul didn't do that on his own. He had companions who walked alongside of him. He had people that he trusted with his life. We've got that as well. There's nothing special about Paul that made him able to withstand more than us. He wasn't, you know, Superman in Jewish clothing, okay? There was nothing special. He was an ordinary human being, just like us. The difference is that Paul knew that he had access to the power of God. And we often forget that. But we have that same access to God that Paul did. The main difference, I think, between the two of us is that most of us have probably settled. We're okay with our lives because we don't have to worry about the highs leading to the lows. We're okay with the middle. That's not what Christ calls us to do. It's not seen in the example of the disciples or the early church. We have to be willing to accept the lowest of the lows to experience the ultimate high of the highs, which is eternity with Christ. To do that, we have to be willing to be like Paul. Paul was a man that lived out his words. The things that he said, he did. He didn't just tell the church in Philippi that they can do good things with God because of God's strength. He said, hey, this is what my experience is. He didn't just have the knowledge to pass on to him. He had the experience as well. Paul was willing to put his life out there on the line. He knew that having Jesus at the center of it is where his hope was, not on his physical life, as we talked about earlier in Philippians as well. I keep recalling back earlier as we've looked at this book. Why? Because it's filled with so much good things for us to understand. He says, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's okay with living. He's okay with dying. Why? Because no matter what, he wants Christ to be glorified. And so he's willing to put his life out there, put it on the line as an example for all so that they can see Jesus more clearly, more fully, and want to live a life like Paul. Not because he's perfect, but because he's willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Christ. He's willing to chase Jesus with all that he has and all that he is. And that's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for the church in Philippi. He wants them to put Jesus at the center of everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the many blessings you give us. We've just experienced the Christmas season. And for a lot of people, it's filled with highs, the joy of giving gifts to the ones we love, the joy of the season, the good memories that we have from our childhood. So for some of us, it's the lowest of lows as we remember ones that used to be with us in those memories who aren't alive anymore. And maybe we feel like also we don't have anybody in our life, and so we're lonely, depressed, sad. But no matter what, God, whether we're experiencing joy or whether we're experiencing depression, you're there. And it's my prayer, God, that we understand that. We see that. We put you at the center of everything we do. Not for our glory, not so that we can have accolades here in this life and people can praise us and say, there goes a follower of Jesus. But so that people can praise you and say, there goes a follower of Jesus. Pray, God, if there's somebody that needs to get their life right with you, to get that relationship fixed, to turn from their sins and start chasing your Son with all that they are, that they would do that. They'd start that today. They'd repent of their sins. Let everybody know that only Jesus can forgive us of them. Have them washed away through baptism. And then live a life that glorifies you. All of that can only be done through your Son, though, and the sacrifice that he made for us. I pray, God, that it's a sacrifice that those of us that have accepted, that we don't forget it. And those of us that haven't accepted it, that we take it as the free gift that it is. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.